Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. This is the fourth of seven churches. So far, we've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, thanks to Howie Brandt, who filled in last Sunday. And tonight we'll look at the church in Thyatira. And what's interesting about these seven churches, there's all sorts of different ways to look at it. I mean, God's word is infinite, and no matter which way you look at it, you're going to find something new. But some commentators have found a chiasm here in these seven churches. So chi is the Greek letter for X. And sometimes the biblical writers would use this method to draw our attention to a particular focus of the chiasm, usually right in the middle. So if you think about it, there's these seven churches, the first church, Ephesus, and the last church, Laodicea, both have love problems. Remember, Ephesus lost its first love, and Laodicea was a lukewarm church. So they both have issues with loving God. And then the second church and the sixth church, the second church was Smyrna, and the sixth church is Philadelphia. Both of these churches, there's no condemnation given by Christ. There's no rebuke, there's no correction. It's all just commendation on his part. And then that leaves the middle three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And these churches here are a mixed bag. They're a bag of compromise and faithfulness. And some think that Christ is teaching us here that this is how the church will function throughout the ages. It will be a mixed bag of those who are faithful and those who aren't faithful. But we also see here a little progression, because remember last week at Pergamum, they were the compromise church, right? They were compromising. They were worshiping idols, and they were eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing a promiscuity in the church. So they were the compromise church, but then when you get to Thyatira, this is really the worldly church. They take it to a whole new extreme. And then next week when we look at Sardis, they're the dead church. So you go through a little progression there from compromise to worldliness to deadness. And I think the Lord is teaching us here, when we allow compromise to enter the church, if we don't stop it, it results in the church being dead after a while. So there's a lot going on here. So this is the very middle church, Thyatira. Let's go ahead and read this, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as you can tell there's a lot going on. This is the longest of the seven letters that Christ writes to these seven churches. And it's telling because there's a lot of issues at work here in this church that he's trying to address. One commentator said that the longest and most difficult of the seven letters, right, that's the one we're studying, is addressed to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the cities. So the city itself of Thyatira didn't have a lot necessarily going for it. But we do know from history that they had a lot of trade guilds. This was a city that had a pretty strong economy, and all of the different services in the city were protected by guilds. And in order to work in that industry, you had to be a member of the guild, which meant you had to worship the god associated with that trade guild. And that would involve going to the temple, offering the sacrifices, and then staying after and engaging in certain practices that Christians were not to participate in. So there was a lot of room here for Christians in this church to be forced to compromise. And a lot of it had to do over economics. Because if they refused to go along with the worship associated with that trade guild, they inevitably would lose their job. So there was a lot of room here for Christians to be tested, and they surely were. So I want to just break this down for us. I have a couple thoughts just to kind of govern what we have here, because there's a lot going on. So my first thought is that the church must have love. Of course, we know that. The church has to be governed by love. But love must be balanced with discernment. And that was the problem in this church. They had love, but it wasn't a discerning type of love. It was just a love that allowed anything to take place in the church. Notice how Jesus praises them. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That's verse 19. So the church had some things going for it. He gives five characteristics here. And they're pretty good, right? They have works, they have love, they have faith, they have service, and they have patient endurance. And their latter works were exceeding the first, so they were growing, right? They were getting bigger, you could say. They were engaging in more of an outreach. And in some ways, they have what other churches have lacked. Think back to Ephesus. Ephesus lacked its first love. It had abandoned Christ. Even though they were sound in doctrine and they were discerning, they had abandoned their first love. But this church here, Jesus tells us that they have love. I know your works and I know your love. But they don't have a discerning love. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to learn from this church. We want to be loving. We want to be welcoming to people. We want to offer the gospel to everyone. But we also have to be very discerning as we exercise our love so that we're not pressed and forced to affirm things that we don't embrace biblically. So that's my first thought for us, is that the church, yeah, we have to be built on love, but it needs to be a discerning love. And you actually see that here in the description of Christ. In verse 18, he's described as the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Right? And his eyes being flames of fire speak of his ability to discern truth from error, or to be able to discern what's pure versus what's impure. So he's writing to this church here, and he's describing himself in a way that would speak to their situation. He's saying, look, I know what's going on there. I know the compromise. I have eyes like a flame of fire. Elsewhere in verse 23, he describes himself as he who searches mind and heart. Right? He knows what's going on the inside of this church. So the church needs to embrace love, but we also need to exercise discernment. Number two, the church must not be afraid to reject a fake tolerance that embraces false teaching. The church must not be afraid to reject a fake tolerance that embraces false teaching. This is verse 20, where Christ points out their problem. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate." And you could almost just stop right there. And we hear this and we're thinking, what? Tolerance? Right? How could Christ rebuke them for that? I thought tolerance was a good thing. Right? Isn't that what we're reminded of in the culture? Right? That we're to be tolerant, right, of everyone and everything. But this is actually what Christ condemns this church for. "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel." Now, of course, there's a tolerance that's good, right? I like to call it the more of a classical tolerance, you know, where we know we disagree with each other, maybe somebody at work or your neighbor, but we agree to disagree, and we don't try to force each other to agree with us or to believe what we do. Just kind of a classical tolerance that this country used to have. But now with this contemporary tolerance, it's, if you don't affirm me, if you don't accept me, well, then you're being intolerant. So it's almost turned itself on its head, right? It's not really a tolerance. It's a fake tolerance. It's saying, if you don't embrace me for who I am, then you're being intolerant, right? And I can do whatever I want to get back at you. But that's the contemporary culture's view of tolerance, which is somewhat kind of scary because it's not really tolerance at all. It's an intolerance. So even though many churches will present themselves as being tolerant, you know, if you went in there and you started making claims about what the Bible says about sexuality, that would not be tolerated. So it's a tolerance as long as you agree with us, and then we will no longer tolerate you. But the church must not be afraid to reject this fake tolerance. And it's something that we're seeing around us because many of the people who embrace this ideology are very aggressive, and they're planted in churches, and they push this agenda very firmly. And I think a lot of churches just get bullied into this, where if they speak out on issues of sexuality, for example, they're going to receive pushback from the congregation or from the culture at large. And therefore, they fear to do that. They fear to really stand on the Word of God. But Jesus is telling us here that we can't be fearful of that. We have to be willing to reject a fake tolerance that embraces false teaching. Jesus himself rejects this. He rejects this woman Jezebel, and he rejects what she stands for. So the idea that there's a tolerant Jesus who embraces everything is simply a myth, right? That's not what we find here in God's word. But she's described as Jezebel in verse 20, and that's probably not her name. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Even in the first century, no one would go there. That would be somewhat odd. So it's obviously a label that's going back to the Old Testament Jezebel. So I don't know if you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament, but she's a pretty notorious figure. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. And she married Ahab, who was one of Israel's kings in the north, and she essentially corrupted Ahab to worship idols. And the two idols that she promoted were Baal and Asherah. And If you know the Old Testament, you know the history of this woman. She was pretty evil. She tried to kill Elijah on several occasions. She orchestrated the murder of Naboth so Ahab could steal his vineyard. I mean, she was the mastermind behind that. And as a punishment for her wickedness, she was pushed out of a window, trampled by horses, and eaten up by dogs. She did not have a pretty death. But her reputation lived on in Israelite history as being a woman who corrupted God's people. And that's obviously what Jesus is referring to here when he refers to this woman, Jezebel. We don't know exactly what this woman was doing in the church, whether she had a formal position in the church, whether she was standing up Sunday morning or teaching God's word. We don't know if it was more of an informal position where she's behind the scenes corrupting God's people. But whatever her influence was, it was pretty significant because she brings this church on the downward path. It says that she was teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So again, we've seen this last week, the same sin of sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, which probably refers to the pagan feasts that were associated with these guilds. And she was telling Christians in the church that it's okay for them to go to these feasts where gods are being worshipped and to participate in this worship. She's probably also the one who's instrumental behind the deep things of Satan. We see that in verse 24. Jesus says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan." Again, it's hard to know exactly what that was referring to, whether she called it the deep things of Satan or possibly she called it the deep things of God. But Jesus is saying, no, it's really the deep things of Satan. That's what I think. I think she was saying that these are the deep things of God that I'm teaching you. But Jesus is saying, no, they're really the deep things of Satan. So some think this here could have been a proto-Gnostic teaching, the deep things of Satan. So Gnosticism hasn't arrived on the scene yet, but it will within the next 100 years or so. There'll be full-blown Gnosticism. And Gnostics basically divided the world into spirit and matter. And they said spirit is really good, matter is really evil. So once you take that view, this dualistic view, spirit is good and matter is evil, that's going to cause you to do one or two things. Either you're going to deny yourself all bodily pleasures, and just punish your body in order to focus on the spirit, or you're going to indulge bodily pleasures. And that's probably what this woman was doing. She was saying, your physical body, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. What really counts is your spirit. And as long as you have the knowledge that I'm going to impart to you, the gnosis, you can do whatever you want with your body, and there's no consequences, right? God has saved your spirit. That's all that counts. So therefore, do what you want in your body. And we hear that and we think, wow, that just really sounds strange. But the truth is, Gnosticism is back in full swing in the culture around us. I read a book a few years ago by Peter Jones, and it was a very fitting title. It was called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. and he takes you through the history of it and how this movement has been resurrected in our time. And it essentially teaches the same thing, that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. All that counts is your spirit. And it's that same philosophy that's influenced abortion and homosexuality, and even the transgender movement. If you listen to the claims that are being made out of that movement, they're essentially saying, my identity is bound up not in my body, but in my mind or in my soul or in my spirit. And it's that same kind of Gnostic dualism that the body doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to it. What really matters is this internal identity of your spirit. So it's that philosophy that's moving this movement right along. It's fascinating when you think about it. But that's what Jesus is dealing with here, and he's saying, look, this woman, she needs to repent of her sin, and the church needs to hold her accountable for her sin. So this takes us to my third point here. Jesus takes the holiness of his church very seriously. You know, all throughout Scripture, believers are called to be holy as he is holy. You know, the church is to be a holy place, and that's what we've been called to, individually in our lives and corporately as believers. And yet, when there's compromise in the church, that holiness goes right down the drain. And Jesus is calling her here to repent. This is verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So it's possible that this woman has got to the place where it's impossible for her to repent. That her heart is so hardened that she can't turn from her sin any longer. If you're familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, remember when Christian goes to Interpreter's house? And one of the rooms he goes into, it's a really scary part. I think it's the most frightening part of the book. But he goes and he talks to a man who's called the man in the iron cage. Do you remember that guy? It's probably, if you don't, go back and look it up if you can't remember, but I think it's the most frightening part of the book because the man was once a professor of Christianity and he refused to repent. And he got to a point where he's so hardened in his sin that he can no longer repent. I mean, he knows he's a sinner, he knows he has a problem, but he can't give it up. He can't break free from this sin. And it's really tragic to think about that someone could get to that place where they're so hardened, where they could no longer repent. That's the 17th century. We don't like to talk about that today because it is frightening, but I think it's a reality that someone could get to. I mean, of course, we don't know, and we're always to preach the gospel and hope and pray for people, but there could come a point where someone is simply unable to repent. They've grown too hard, and possibly that's the woman here at this point. But Jesus takes holiness in his church really seriously. He threatens to come with judgment. He says, I will throw into great tribulation, right, those who commit adultery with her, unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead, and the churches will know that I am he who searches heart and searches mind. It's a sober warning for us, but it's one that we should think about, that it's possible when we sin that the Lord would punish us with sickness, you know? It's not always the case. We know from Job, we know from Paul, sickness doesn't always equal punishment from God for some sin. But the Lord does threaten that here to this church, that he will strike her children dead and he'll throw her onto a sickbed with those who commit adultery. It's a sobering warning here for the church. Well, lastly, we're kind of running out of time here, but I want to focus on these two promises. We can't end on that sour note there of judicial hardening and the inability to repent. Look at the two promises here. These are wonderful. Verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So that's a messianic promise from the second psalm, where Christ, where the Son, is promised to rule over the nations. And Jesus is saying here that if we hold fast and we remain faithful to him, we will share in the very same promise. The authority is given to Christ to rule, and then Christ shares this rule with his people. And what Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira is, he's saying, you may be outcasts right now, and the nation of Rome may rule over you, but if you hold fast until the end, you're going to rule with me. And what an encouragement for us, because the same promise stands for us as well. Right? The world may look down upon us, right? They may think we're outcasts and we're weird and we're strange for what we believe. But Jesus says, if you hold strong here, if you're faithful, you will have authority over the nations later. And then the second promise he gives us, he says, verse 28, you will receive the morning star. It's kind of an interesting reference here, the morning star. It could refer to Revelation 22, 16, where Jesus refers to himself as the bright and morning star. It also could go back to Balaam. Remember Balaam the book of Numbers. Well, Balaam made a prophecy about the scepter that would come out of Judah. Here's what he said. This is Numbers 24, 17. "I see him," referring to this future ruler who had come out of Judah, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Right? It's still a long ways in the future. "A star shall come out of Jacob." That's the morning star. "And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth." It's possible here that that is going back to Balaam's prophecy, that the morning star he prophesied, of course, referred to Christ. And Jesus is saying, I will give you the morning star, right, to his people. In other words, I'll give you myself. I am the morning star. Right, I'm the deliverer, so hold fast. And I think it's a great encouragement for us as we go about our week, as we struggle in the world, as we look at the news and see what's going on, and we're thinking, what's going on, Lord, right? But if we hold fast, if we hold firm, he says, you'll rule with me over the nations, and I'll give you the morning star. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these wonderful promises that you've given us in your word. Promises, Father, that can anchor us and sustain us as we go forward. But Father, we also thank you for the warnings that you give us. We know this is your church. You call us to be holy. You call us to love, but you also call us to use discernment as we love. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be a faithful church. Help us to be a church here that's committed to the gospel, that's unwilling to make compromise and to stand firm. So bless the rest of our time as we pray, and we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.